All right, we started a series of messages, in particular on Sunday night, just studies, as it were, particularly on the issues of the heart. And we called it The Heart Matters. It matters very, very much. What did you learn from this morning? This morning's message that dealt specifically with issues of the heart. Just talk to me. What are some things that you saw this morning that dealt with your own heart issues? If the heart matters, what did you learn? Good. Glad we spent all that time. George. Right.
And obviously, the tire has to be right in the first place. There ain't nothing wrong with them, not right.
No kidding. That's right.
And so, I guess, I appreciated the former blind man a lot more.
Right. That guy was, he had some character to him, didn't he? Yes, he did. Good. Someone else. Yeah, Aaron? Right. Yeah. Yeah, it just kind of looks like him, but yeah, it's very, very easily deceived. The heart is very easily deceived. Good. Someone else. Yeah, Luann. Yeah. Right. And that's kind of really a great segue. She was basically saying that each of us have blind spots. We have spots where we don't see everything correctly. We need each other. And we need to be involved in other people's lives. But it also means that other people need to be involved in our lives. We need the input of each other. So we can't come merely sit here and disengage and think that it's somehow okay. We cannot do that. Another wide open reality is that we must come and, as we talk about tonight, have hearts of humility. All right. So I want us to begin. I'm just going to begin the conversation tonight, and we're going to go a pretty quick clip. But I want you to hang on. I want you to be listening, because there's a lot here. So don't fall asleep on me here, okay? Don't disengage. Let the ears of your heart learn tonight. The heart of humility. Listen carefully. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes in one chapter called Great Sin, he writes this: "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free. Everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their word, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this particular vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice The utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Wow, I don't know if you caught all of that. But if you begin to live out and listen to exactly what he's saying and see it in life, you begin to understand exactly what he's saying. And for the believer, for the child of God, there really is no room whatsoever for pride. None. And yet it is recognized by all as the all-encumbering sin. And this makes then humility a must for every believer. John MacArthur has said that humility is the foundations of all graces, the very center of the Christian life. Another writer says humility is the sovereign virtue, the mother and root of all virtue. Jonathan Edwards said that humility is the most essential thing in true religion. These are not merely wise words from good men. These are words that we must give ourselves to if we're really going to know Christ. Because humility mirrors the very character of Christ himself. When he demonstrates that he himself is meek and humble. He says, "Come to me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am," and here's the word, "gentle and lowly in heart." Gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So there's a sense to which genuine humility is unequivocally linked with rest for your souls. Matthew 8:11-30 says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And James wrote this, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." James 4:10. So it would be safe to say that humility is the essential to Christianity. You cannot be a Christian without exercising the virtue of humility. Humility is integral in our walk then with the Lord. And I love how Micah 6:8 says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." So this is not something that we should toy with. This is not something that we should merely play with. This is something that ought to be a central part of our thinking. So let's look at some definitions then of humility. Humility defined. Sometimes it's helpful to begin with what it isn't, perhaps. And there are many ways that we could go about this, but in our culture, there are some glaring misconceptions about what genuine humility speaks of. First of all, humility is not self-doubt. Humility is not self-doubt. And there's a view that says that certain confidence is pride. In other words, if you have self-confidence, well, then you're automatically proud. And thus, the way to be humble is to be uncertain or not sure or to say, well, maybe that's the humble person. I love what a fellow by the name of G.K. Chesterton writes. He says this, and I think this is really true. Listen to what he says here. He says, "What we suffer today is humility in the wrong place. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about truth. And this has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert, himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, divine truth. The new skeptic is so humble that he doubts if he can ever learn. I doubt that I can ever know. For the old humility has made a man doubtful about his efforts, which make him work even harder. But the new humility makes a man doubtful about his aims, which will make him stop working together. And it's really true. It takes a person who understands that it's not about doubting self. It's a person who places faith and trust in Christ. So it's not a self-doubting person. Secondly, it's not hating oneself or loathing oneself. This is someone who says self is altogether bad. So if I loathe myself, or if I beat myself up, as it were, if I become a nobody, then I am humble. And this is the person who comes and as you're talking, we go, well, that's okay. No, I don't have to. No, it's not about me. I don't have to be a part of that. And C.S. Lewis goes on to write this. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, that he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you, of course, that he's a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a bit envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. In other words, a genuine, humble person is a person who doesn't think of himself. And so he won't be going around saying, oh, no, it's not me. No, please, it's not me. I'm just a nobody. Well, you know, I'm just a nobody around here. That's not humility. So what is humility? Well, there are several definitions that are floating out there. I thought I'd give you some. First of all, the dictionary itself says this. It's a modest or low view of one's own importance. It's a humbleness. One writer puts it this way. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. When we see the holiness of God and we rightly assess His holiness and we rightly assess our sinfulness, it drives us to humility. And this fits, I think, the emphasis that Scripture gives. Another writer writes this. It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. In other words, he's underscoring exactly what this author is saying. He's saying if you look at God and you come to a right assessment about who you are, that's the beginning of humility. 1 Peter 5:6 communicates it this way. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Peter was a person who began to understand a little bit of what humility was like when he had to face Christ at the end of the Gospel of John. You remember that story, don't you? They're out there fishing, and Christ comes along, and he's cooking fish, and these guys are having breakfast, and he says to him, Peter, do you love me? You remember that question? He asked you three different times. And Peter finally got exasperated, and he finally said, I don't love you the way I ought to love you. I don't give of myself the way I ought to give of myself, but I want to. That's where I believe he began to understand what humility is. So one writer writes it about this way. He says this, that humility then is this glad-hearted, confident dependence on all that God has for us in Christ. A glad-hearted, confident dependence upon all that God has for us in Christ. There's an inner confidence in what God has done in Christ that keeps changing us. And I love how Scripture says it, from one glory to glory, from one glory to the next, that God is constantly changing us. So there ought to be this constant change that's taken place in the life of someone who is humble because of their dependence upon Christ. Now let's take and look at Scripture, because Scripture helps us compare what humility is about. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, it's page 877 in your pew Bible, if you want to use that, Luke chapter 18. Pride and humility are polar opposites. But they're often in Scripture seen as sharp contrasts, one to the other. And nowhere is this clearest than in this particular text. Luke chapter 18, and then look at verse 9, because verse 9 actually gives us the reason that Christ goes into this parable. Look at verse 9. Christ also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You see the picture? Christ is looking, he sees what he's dealing with, and he sees that there are people actually who consider themselves to be righteous, and in doing so, they treat others with contempt. Here's this vivid contrast then of the person who is proud, he's arrogant, filled with himself, filled with self-righteousness, and the person then who is humble. Let's look at the problem then of pride. Look, if you would, in verse 11. Verse 11. Well, we can begin verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Here we are. Here begins the contrast. Two men going up. One of them, a Pharisee. The other one, a tax collector. We could say this. One of them, a very religious person. We know the Pharisees by now. We've had enough of them in the Gospel of John. We know exactly what we're talking about here. And a tax collector. Who are these people? Tax collectors were what? In Scripture, they were what? Always. Bad. Scum of the earth. Right? They were not loved at all. Why? Why weren't they loved? What was wrong with them? Collecting what from their own people? Yeah, but what kind of money? Taxes, but often it was inappropriate taxes. They would add tax upon tax in order to gain money illegally. And everybody knew it, but they couldn't do anything about it. Because that's the way their system of government was set up. So you have this sharp contrast already. The person who should have known and a person who really didn't care. All right, now let's look at the picture, verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, quote, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You begin to understand what it is that we're talking about. Let's look at this. Notice the way this person is explained. First of all, he points to himself. He's self-consumed. He's also self-assessed. It's his own assessment that gives him the right to say what he says. Boy, don't you see yourself in this picture? How many times do you give yourself your own self-assessment? And you go by that. This is the way I am. This is the way I think. And this is really what matters. Self-consumed, self-assessed, self-righteous. And guess what? He's standing. How is he standing? What does it say? By himself. He doesn't need everybody else. He doesn't need anyone speaking into his life whatsoever. He's standing by himself, separated from all others. He was the separatist if there ever was one. He gave himself to not being with other people. Points to himself. Notice secondly, this is very typical, he spiritualizes. I thank you, God. The misuse of God by evoking his being in a form of prayer that seeks to place God in the middle of his sin. You understand what he's doing here? It seems to be very spiritual. But instead, he reaches out for God and he spiritualizes life in order that he might, in his own way of thinking, create some sort of atmosphere around him that would sound and look godly. And so you'd be surprised when you talk to people like this, you'd be surprised how many times they evoke God. Well, it seems like God would have me do this. I can remember a lady telling me one time, God has told me to divorce my husband. It's like, what? And this is what happens. They spiritualize. Well, God wants me to leave the church because I feel like, and they give some unbiblical, lame excuse. And you just go, and they evoke God as if God is going to okay that because they think what they think. And it misrepresents God. This is what pride does. It's devastating. And then he looks down at others. I thank you that I'm not like comparing ourselves with others is a tragic mistake. A lot of times we get to decide who we're going to listen to and who we're not going to listen to. Very much like what happened this morning when the Pharisees looked at this poor blind beggar. They said, you were born in sin. I'm not going to listen to you. When God is the one who did the work, and God was simply using that blind beggar to do his calling, he was simply the conduit, and the Pharisee said, I don't have to listen to it. My question for the Pharisee is, how is God at work demonstrating his great glory through the what you determine weird conduit of a blind beggar? The inappropriate conduit of a blind beggar. So let me ask you a question. Who is the inappropriate person in your life that you choose not to listen to, that God, by His divine providence, has placed them into your life for the sole purpose of them speaking into your life? And you go, no, not buying into that. Not listening to that. That's the Pharisee. Comparing ourselves with others is a tragic mistake. And Christ is the one who is our pattern, not others. So we look at Christ. Pride will not look at Christ. Pride will not look at what God is doing and give themselves to what God is doing. Pride demands that what I say, what I think, what I hear, what I assess, that's what's right. Pride does that. Notice fourthly, there's an independence from God that he sees here. And he doesn't really realize that he is giving off this. But if you'll notice that there's not a focus on God himself, what there is a focus of, a focus on his own deeds. Look if you would, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And notice in these two verses, or in this last verse, I fast and I give tithes of all that I get. I do this. This is what I do. I do this and I do this. The pronoun I is used five times in two verses. His focus isn't on what God is doing. His focus isn't on how God is seen to it that his kingdom is built through Christ. No, his focus is on himself. There's this independence from God. And it's a false independence. We're never independent from God. All right, so let's look at the other man. That's the problem of pride. Let's look at the humble man. Look at verse 13. I love this. Verse 13. Conjunction. But. Here's the pivot. Here's one, but here's the other. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here's the tax collector. Notice his heart evidences. There are three of them that I want to point out. First of all, he points away from self. He seems to try to get out of the spotlight. And Scripture says it in a way that's peculiar, standing afar off. It's not standing by himself. It's standing afar off because he realizes that I am not worthy to be in the presence of God. So there's this reality that he lives a life of pointing away from himself, seeing other things bigger than him, seeing other things as more important than him, pointing away from himself. Secondly, he sees clearly his own unworthiness. You say, what do you mean by that? He sees God, and thus he sees his sin. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we were going through the Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. He saw God. He saw his sinfulness. That's it. And that's what it takes. When you see God for who he is, and you bow before him for who he is, you will see your sinfulness. You will see your need for him. And then you see, because he sees God, there's a sorrow for sin. That idea of he beats his chest. This was a picture that all that were standing there listening would understand. Because it was a cultural symbol of being undone. Literally to be made low. To empty oneself. That there's nothing there. It's not a beating of chest as if I'm full of myself. It is an emptiness. And it's cross-referenced with a passage in 1 Timothy 2:8 where Scripture says that hands are lifted to signify that they are empty, broken, with nothing to offer. We're lifting up holy hands. It's the same idea. I have nothing to offer. It's just me and my emptiness, God. How many times in our own hearts do we really, really, really come to God empty? Or is there still the tiny bit of willfulness that says, oh, God, I like what you do here, but here I'm going to do my own thing. So one of the things that God does is say, okay, go, do your own thing. He'll let you go for your own sin, and he'll let you get into your own self. And the natural cause of that is something other than God. Something other than his glory. And it does nothing, but Scripture says, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It brings forth estrangement. It brings forth, just like we see it's just such a stark picture last week when Gary Reel passed away. His body was in that bed, but he was not there. Gone. You see the sorrow in the family, just knowing that he's gone. He's gone. He's not there. Body's there, but he's gone. This is what happens spiritually. Spiritual death is this existence that I can live a life and that God is gone. God is not existing in the soul of that person. And you speak to him and you start speaking of spiritual things and it doesn't register. Why? Because they're dead spiritually to God. They don't have spirit life to them. They don't understand Scripture. Why? Because their hearts are bent on themselves. But then you see someone that's born again. There's vitality. There's life. There's change. There's transformation. And so you have the two. You have the problem of pride with the Pharisee. And then you have the humble man learning. Now what's the lesson here? Look at verse 13. The lesson is very clear as to what Christ was getting at. Verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, here's the problem with willfulness. Here's the problem with pride. If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. God is not going to let his children exalt themselves over his glory. God will get his due glory. And so God brings on a regular basis circumstances and people in for your good and for His glory, and He does so for the purpose of stopping you from having your own way. This is why I say this over and over and over, and I think it's very important that we begin to understand that if we're going to live lives of humility, it has to be understood that I can't give into myself. I cannot live in self-assessment. I cannot live with my word being the final answer to my life. And so what God does is He cares for us. And He tenderly takes the scalpel of truth, the scalpel of circumstances, the scalpel of people, either kind people or people that are not so kind. And He takes them and He begins cutting. And cutting hurts. And it's basically how you will interpret that hurt if you come to the conclusion that He wants you to. If you think that God is just being mean, that He's being ruthless, that He's being heartless, then you are exalting yourself, because the implication behind that is, God, you don't have the right to do this to me. You don't have the right to do this to me. We had this conversation with Gary, and I don't mean to keep bringing him up, except for the fact that these are true life situations. Because Gary said to me on Friday, there are some times that I think God doesn't like me. And I said, Gary, let me just explain to you, when you say that, here's what you mean. And you may not really mean this, but this is what your heart is saying. Your heart is saying, God, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this suffering. He was suffering, hurting. I mean, there wasn't pain, but he couldn't breathe. He couldn't hardly eat. They had him in his wheelchair, and he was sitting there like this trying to eat because it was back from the table. And yeah, his physical body was a mess. It was a mess. And he couldn't do things the way he needed to do it. And it was very difficult for him. They didn't have the oxygen machine. He had to ask for it. I had to run after the nurse, say, come on, get the oxygen to him. He needs the oxygen. And all I'm saying is this, that when we say this to God, we're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. We look at circumstances in our life that God brings into our life, and we rebel against that, and we say, God, you don't know what you're doing. What are we doing? We're playing the role of the Pharisee. I don't deserve this, God. You had no business bringing this into my life. And it's plain old pride. So the lesson is, you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. But then, thirdly, look tonight at humility pursued. 1 Peter 5:6, let's go back, because he says, Peter is the person who's speaking this, and he says, you humble yourself. Now, this command seems impossible. In fact, it probably seems a little inappropriate or unreasonable that you humble yourself. But it simply is only realized in Christ alone. So Scripture is very complete with instruction and a clear example in Christ on how to do this. And there are several things. First of all, let's look at some of the instruction that God gives to us about humility. First of all, the instruction, how Christ works humility in us. And he says in Romans 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, don't think too highly of yourself. One of the ways that you can pursue humility is by not thinking too highly of yourself. And he says this, Romans 12:3, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. What does the word sober bring to mind to you? When we think of sober, what do we typically think of? Jeff? What's that?
Serious.
Yeah. What else?
Control.
Right? Guarded, maybe. Even if it's sober, it's... I'm serious. What else? Yeah, there's nothing else affecting it? Is it not drunk? Not something else affecting it? Walter? You can say the same thing. You guys would talk to each other. All right, good. So, what's that?
Objective.
Yeah. In other words, you're looking at yourself really not from your eyes, but really from God's eyes. God is the most objective. God is the most truthful. And this is where sometimes we get off on this in our own lives, thinking of ourselves too highly, as if I am in control of life, as if I deserve this, or as if that person must treat me with kindness. We begin to take things very personal when there's attacks on us. We think, oh, wow, they don't like me. Instead of listening to what is being said and dealing with what is true, pride comes up by thinking of ourselves too highly than we ought to think. So when Christ works out in us, we think what Christ wants us to think. Secondly, we need to realize our limitations. Hebrews 9:27 teaches this. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after this comes judgment. We are people who are headed towards death. That's sober judgment. We have limitations. We are limited beings. We are not infinite beings. We're finite beings. We have an end. And so these are kind of things that we want to keep in our minds as we're dealing with life, that you know what? I'm probably ought not to be the final answer. I probably ought not to be the final word here. Why? Because I have limitations. I don't see everything. Because I'm headed to death. And that typically means that my life is covered with the realities of the fall. It's covered with the realities of sin. Every part of us has that vicious cancer called sin that's killing us. So I'm limited. We need to think of ourselves this way. Thirdly, realize where all things come from. I love how Paul reminds the folks in Corinthians, the book Corinthians. One of the things that you see was the main problem is these are folks who didn't get it right in a lot of areas. In both books, actually, there are three books. We only have two of them. But both of them are corrective in nature. And so he says, what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Everything you have comes from God. Do you realize that? When you wake up in the morning, you have breath that comes from God. You have life that comes from God. We have this gorgeous weather. We have these trees changing. We have school. We have work. We have this building that we get to sit in. All of this comes because God is God. And He's good. So all you have comes from God. But this needs to be an understanding. This needs to be a way of thinking. It needs to be a way of living. All things come from God. Number four. Refuse then to be preoccupied with self. And here's where the rubber meets the road. We think that we are somebody pretty special. Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4 says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. When was the last time you really took this to heart and you counted others more significant than yourself? Others in your family. Your brother, your sister is more significant than you. Your co-workers more significant than you. Doesn't that kind of grate at you just a little bit? Because you're the one that works hard, don't you? You're the one that gives the extra effort, aren't you? You're the one that does that, aren't you? And yet, it seems like the boss likes him better. I don't get that. I don't understand that. Why? Why is that? Well, God may be putting that into your own life so that you would count others more significant. Maybe there's something in His life that you need to learn from. And maybe he is more significant than you. Is that okay? Can someone actually be more significant in life than you? Is that okay? It should be. Because this is how we develop good relationships. If you are just preoccupied with self, then what you do is you begin to look how everyone treats you. And I can tell you, it starts when we're children. Everybody was abused as children in some fashion or another. All of us have a story. Okay? Our parents liked our sister better than us. It's the way it always is. The brother, there's a favorite brother, right? It's the way it always is. I wasn't treated with respect. I never got the respect that I deserve. That's the way it always is. Why? Because we are committed to ourselves. That's why. We're preoccupied with ourselves. So when someone else comes along and tries to tell us something else, we give them no time. Why? Because life's about us. And we come to God that way. Life is about me. And this is what took place back in the garden. God, you gave me this entire garden and told me no to that tree. I want the tree. Why? Because life's about me. I give tithes that all possess. Look at all that I do. And it's not what we do for God, it's why we're doing it that God's concerned with. It's the heart behind it. Why do you serve God? Why do you love God? Because of all the things that He gives to you? Or because He alone is what life's about? Why do we go after other idols? We go after other gods. We go after other things that will give us a kick. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we want to be popular? Why do we want people to look at us? Why do we make such a big deal? We spend hours in front of the mirror in putting our makeup on. And we make a big deal about our clothing. Why? Because we want life to be about us. Why do we try to stay away from people who will hurt us? Why? Because we want life to be about us because we're preoccupied with ourselves. And we teach this to our children. And our children teach it to the next generation that all of life's about you. And you make all your decisions based on you. And we have churches full of people preoccupied with themselves. Directly opposite of a Christ-filled life. Where we're preoccupied with Christ. And we're dying to ourselves. It doesn't matter what they do to me. They could hang me on the cross. They could take and put lashes across my body. They could put a crown of thorns on me. They could make me carry my cross. They could spit at me. It doesn't matter. Why? Because there's something bigger than me. But instead, we get hurt. And some of us get hurt at the drop of a hat, and we'll even drop the hat. Because we're more comfortable with hurt than we are with health and humility. And so we'll create drama. Because that's what our life, where we find our identity. Refuse to be preoccupied with self. Number five, we take special care of relationships with others. I love this. If you're going to pursue humility, you take special care of relationships with others. Romans 12:16 says this, live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Here's what this means. You live in harmony with one another, you can't be gossiping about other people if you're going to live in harmony with one another. You can't be talking about people behind their back if you're going to live in harmony with one another. What is the idea of haughtiness? What's it mean? Don't be haughty. What is that? What's haughty? Excuse me? Yeah, I have that proud feel, but how does that show up with haughtiness? Strutting? Nose in the air? Are there people in this auditorium that you won't talk to? Are there people in this auditorium that you won't have a relationship with, a caring, good relationship with, because that's what he's talking about. It's just, there's this divide. The people who are humble take special care of relationships with people, willing to stick their neck out, willing to have the neck chopped off if necessary, willing to be hurt if necessary. What if Christ said, you know, I'm going to come and I want to be with humanity, but I'm not willing to be hurt? Because we draw the line somewhere. We're not willing to be hurt. We're really not. We're not willing to be rebuffed. We're not willing to be told what to do by someone else. Humble people live in harmony with one another. Number six. I love this also because humility, pursuing humility, is the place of God's presence. It leads to intimacy with God who knows the proud from afar, but dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, Isaiah 57:15 says. God knows the proud from afar off. He can see it. He can spot it. But he dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God's presence is with the person of a lowly spirit. Wow. I struggle with that. Number seven, it's the way of God's kingdom. Matthew 23:11, but he that is greatest among you shall be what? Your servant. The person that really is great in God's kingdom is the servant. The person who really is the key to holding the family together is a servant. The person who's really a key of holding a group of people together at work is the servant. Not the person demanding its rights. Not the person demanding to be respected. Not the person who demands that he be heard. It's the person who's a servant. It's the way of God's kingdom. That's the instruction. What's Christ's example? All right, let's look at this and we'll go quickly. Christ's example is found in Philippians chapter 2. So look there quickly and with this we'll close. Philippians chapter 2. Christ gives us this instruction and what it means to be humble, what it looks like, and then he actually modeled this out and Paul tells us about it. Beginning in verse 5, Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind be amongst yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now let's talk briefly about this. Notice some critical heart-changing truth. First of all, this example comes from the mind of Christ, and it's in us. Verse 5. We already have it. You've been given the mind of Christ. It should not be difficult for you to pursue humility. Christ lived it. It was his mindset. It was the way he thought. And you have been given this same mindset. Secondly, it's exercised by the will. Verse 6. He did not count. He looked at everything and he made a willful choice. I'm not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm going to give myself to humanity. It's a matter of the will. Humility is a matter of the will. I am willing to submit myself to others and to other circumstances. I'm not going to allow circumstances and people dictate to me how I'm going to live my life. It's a matter of the will. It's exercised by the will. But look at verse 7. It's a new viewpoint. Look at verse 7. That's a new viewpoint. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. You see, a transformed heart gives different definition of things. Notice what he says in verse 7. Made himself nothing. taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Don't you think that sounds pretty wacko? Don't you think that sounds pretty weird? That Christ Himself, the God-man, made Himself nothing? Takes the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men? No, what it means is He changed definitions. He defined that, what we would think is bad, it's actually good. So becoming nothing is good. Taking the form of humanity, that's good. Taking the form of a servant, that's good. It changes the mindset. It's a whole new way of looking at life. You go into your office, you're just a servant. You're a low man. If something needs to get done, it's you. That's what a servant does. You're at home, you're a servant. You're not this child. You're not this adopted child. You're not this weird child. No, you are a child that's cared for and loved by those parents. And you are a servant. When mom and dad says, go get your homework done, you're a servant. What do servants do? They go get their homework done. There's no issue here. When mom and dad said, lights out, guess what? It's lights out. Why? Because you're a servant. You're told what to do. There's no stomping your feet. There's no saying, I got to have my own way. When the leaders of the church say, hey, we're never turning on air conditioning again. Never doing it. You go, okay. Why? Because I'm a servant. Now, we're not going to do that. I'm being facetious. All right? But there's a sense to which people are willing to obey the government. But when it comes to church leadership, they go, no. Servant, the elders, they're imperfect people. I don't have to obey them. And we make up our mind. We make up our own little world. No. You come to church, you're a servant. That's what we do. We're elders. We come to church here as a servant. We're just shepherds. That's it. We're not chief. We're not the biggest. We're not the best. We're shepherds. That's why we can get along. Because we're both servants. Now, I have a different level, different qualification, because God puts qualifications on shepherds. I have those qualifications. I live those out in a servant mindset. But that's the way it is. Why? Because that's a new viewpoint. It's Christ's mind, not mine. It's Christ's mind. Then number four, it's a new tolerance level. Look at verse 8. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Suffering, even severe suffering, is a part of the equation. But it doesn't matter because of the new point of view. It doesn't matter. I don't deserve anything but suffering. Why? Because I sinned. So this phrase that I hear Christians say all the time, I just can't take this anymore. I will not be told this one more time. Those phrases indicate a lack of Christ-like transformation, and it speaks of a heart that demands that God quit giving me something like people and circumstances that I don't like, and my tolerance level is set by me. I am so shocked. I am so shocked about the tolerance level of our young people. They can't tolerate certain kinds of food. They can't tolerate certain kinds of clothes that they're told to wear or do. I mean, I'm talking about across the board in America. They can't tolerate being without their cell phones. They can't tolerate anything because life's about me. I find that intolerance in my own life. I can't tolerate red lights. It just drives me up a tree. And then to have two in a row, okay? That's two red lights in a row. Really? But one thing about Christ is there's a brand new tolerance level that he gives to us. Christ's tolerance level was as low as it could go because He said the joy that was set before Him, He could endure the cross. And we get hurt because people do things that we wish they wouldn't. And we get our nose all out of joint because of that. And buddy, we're going to let them know. I love the tolerance level of our Christ who doesn't, he just tolerated anything. Why? Because the joy that's set before him. Do you have a joy that's set before you that causes you to do what God wants you to do, regardless of the situation and the circumstances? Do you understand that joy that we are born again, children of God, to spend eternity in heaven with God because of the grace and the kindness of our Savior? Is that your tolerance level? Or is one little thing going to mess it up? For many of us, it's one little thing just messes it up. We'll walk out of church. Buddy, if it's not done the way I think it ought to be done, I'm out of here. And our tolerance level is incredibly immature. And then I love this because Christ at the very end leaves the exaltation to God. Verse 9. Therefore. That word therefore is critical. The word therefore is telling because Christ did the Father's glory and will. It was God's kind reaction to exalt Him highly. And what is it that we want? We want God to exalt us right off the bat. We want God to put us up top row right off the bat. Why? Because we deserve it. No, we do what God's called us to do regardless of how we think God is going to bless us. We don't do it because of what we think we're going to get from God. And that word therefore was critical. That Christ didn't do it in order to be exalted. That God exalted the Savior because He did what He was supposed to do. And we have it all mixed up. That's because of our pride. And as we learn to know what it means to forsake pride and to seek to humble ourselves by daily, deliberate choices in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, humility grows in our souls. Let me read that again. As we forsake pride and seek to humble ourselves by daily, deliberate choices of dependence upon the Holy Spirit, God Himself grows humility in us. One writer said it well. He said this, quote, "Humility is not a grace that can be acquired in a few months. It is the work of a lifetime. And it is a grace that is precious in the sight of God, who in due course will exalt all who embrace it." Young people, now is your opportunity. Not to be full of yourselves, but to pursue divine humility in your own heart. God never says that He'll bless the gifted, the talented, the most personal, the best smile. No, God gives grace to the humble. So the heart matters. Are you pursuing humility? Or if we had a little video, we were going to show the video, would your life look more like the Pharisee? Or would it look like the publican, the tax collector? Questions or comments tonight? Gets to the heart, doesn't it? Quiet on the set. I trust that we'll be a humble people. I'm very concerned about that. For my own self, concerned that for the elders, we talk about it frequently, and the deacons, that we be a group of men who know what it means to repent and turn from our sinfulness, from our self-righteousness, and trust in Christ. But I trust that we'll be a people who know how to discern in life where our pride comes up. Teenagers, now's the time to be doing that. Giving of yourselves to the glorious message of the gospel, and be people who live out this Christ-like humility. And it means a new tolerance level. You can handle pain. Pain is part of the package. Okay? Understand that, young people. Pain is part of the package of Christianity. But with that package comes amazing grace. And you should love grace. You should embrace grace. But it doesn't come to the proud. It comes only to the humble. Stand with me tonight, if you would. Father, would you forgive us of our pride tonight? Lord, it's very easy to have hearts that just demand our own ways. Our hearts are vicious that way, God. It's the proud heart that says, no, there is no God. It's the fool that says there is no God. It's the humble who sees you, God, in all of your godness, acknowledges you, and allows you to kindly direct our paths, even if it means suffering. And it allows us to tolerate whatever test you give us. God, some of us are so fearful of pain that we run the moment it even begins to pierce our souls. Some of us are so proud towards people that we won't even look at them in the eye because we stand by ourselves and we compare ourselves among ourselves. Father, would you forgive us? God, give us an enormous change of heart here. Give us the mind of Christ and help us to learn how to implement it, to live it out, to give ourselves to it. Father, I pray for our parents. Pray for dads here who are filled with pride. Got to have it their own way. Got to look good. Got to look like I'm being wise. Got to look like I'm... And in doing so, God, we fall and fail miserably, our children, because we keep pointing to ourselves rather than to Christ. Be with our moms, who often seek to exert such patience, but their tolerance level diminishes over time. Father, would you encourage their hearts, help them to look at the joy that's set before them so that they can endure the circumstance that you have placed in front of them. Lord, be with our teenagers who struggle with their own will. They struggle with their own bodies. They struggle with their own minds. God, be with our young couples who are learning what it means to live in marriage, learning what it means to save money, learning what it means to go to school, learning what it means to live lives that demonstrate Christ. God, may they give themselves to humility. Lord, be with our older people, our older folks, Father, who have sought to be faithful for many, many, many years. God, would you encourage their hearts? Lord, I pray even now for Judge Kaufman. God, strengthen her heart. And may this be a time where she sees again her dependence upon you for life and for strength. And may she not be bitter against you. Lord, for Tom and Kathy, strengthen their own hearts. Lord, for others who are struggling with mates who are very difficult to live with. Father, may humility rule and reign our hearts because Christ rules and reigns in our hearts. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for giving to us, Jesus, we pray. And ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.